Welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm Andy Bates, sitting in for Pastor Whedon today. Welcome to Thy Strong Word, underwritten by our friends at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHFmissions.org is the website. Find out more about them there. And joining us by phone today, our guest, regular guest here on Thy Strong Word, Pastor Kevin Martin, Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Pastor Martin, welcome.
Thank you.
Glad to have you with us this morning, and jumping in the saddle here for Pastor Whedon, and glad to spend some time with you. It's been a while since I've been on this program, but glad to get to spend some time in God's Word. How are things at Our Savior in Raleigh, North Carolina?
Oh, going very well. Thank you.
Good, good. And what, let's see, I guess Reformation is probably the next festival coming up. Do you have special plans for Reformation?
We do have some special plans. We are having Dr. Alvin Schmidt is going to be our guest and talking about his new book that CPH published, The Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. Very timely for the Reformation. Excellent work that I highly, highly recommend.
Well, very good. Very good. We are looking at Luke chapter 16 today, the parable of the dishonest manager. Before we get into that, though, Pastor, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Absolutely. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, you call us into your kingdom despite our unjustness and our unrighteousness. And by the blood of your Son, you have declared us worthy. We pray that you would grant us ever to be your faithful stewards in your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Yeah, it's kind of ironic. I'm actually having to duck out of a stewardship conference right now to talk about the parable of the unjust steward. So, you know, I don't know. There's something in that. I'm not sure what it is, but, you know, there's something there.
What is it? Well, you're being a steward of the many vocations you've been given and trying to figure out what's the best stewardship of your time today, I gather, huh?
I like your optimistic reading on that. I think so. I'm going to go with that. Yes.
All right, we're in Luke chapter 16. What would you like for us to know as we prepare to dig into this text today?
Oh, just that, I mean, this chapter is one of my favorites in the Gospel of Luke. And two, one very difficult parable, the first one in front of us of the unjust steward, dishonest manager. And then another parable that some people are not really sure is a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. So I think there's a connection here, a thread running through it, but we should probably dive into the text and see what comes out.
All right. What's unique about parables as we dig into this?
Well, I mean, that's a good question. The old saw that parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning seems pretty fair. And one of the things that a number of our scholars at our seminaries, New Testament guys, point out is that a parable is not an allegory. And the difference is this. A parable usually just has one point to it. And not every aspect of the story necessarily has a spiritual point to it. That would be an allegory. And I think that distinction is not always observed, though, because we want every little detail sometimes in Jesus' parables to yield some kind of a spiritual parallel. And resisting that sometimes makes it a little easier to get to the point of these stories because they can be cryptic and difficult.
All right. We'll dig into Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is that? What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Let's take a look at that. This parable of the shrewd, what was the word you used? Unjust manager, is that right?
Unjust steward, yeah. And let's read on through verse 13.
Okay.
I think it's all part of the parable.
Sure.
So, yeah, press on through verse 13.
One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. All right.
All right.
Let's dig in, Pastor.
Okay. So, what causes people difficulties with this one is you asked a couple translation. I'm kind of a New King James guy myself. And you can translate the word as steward or manager. I mean, the Greek will definitely yield either reading. Oikomenon is the Greek word. Oikos just means house.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the house manager, the steward. The bottom line behind the concept is that this is someone who's taking care of what is not his own. I actually learned that in my stewardship conference just before I had to duck out. So he's managing what is another's, and you know, whether that's stewardship, management. I kind of prefer the term stewardship because we talk about stewardship a lot in the church, and it's a concept that sometimes we struggle with. And I think this parable has some helpful insights. So that's one translation issue, and the other one is the word mammon. The King James, New King James just translates the Greek, and it's really, I think, not a Greek word. I think it's an Aramaic word. And it can mean wealth. It can mean money. But I'm not sure that either of those translations covers everything that mammon is about, because in the original connotation of it, mammon is something that is kind of pejorative. You know, mammon, wealth or money are neutral. But mammon always has the sense of ill-gotten gains or something that you are attached to, you know, material possessions that you're attached to more than you should be, that it leads you to neglect the spiritual treasures. So those two, those just translation observations.
I'm one of those weird people who likes to look at, I like to look at the different translations in the Greek all parallel. Like I have three different columns open in front of me at the moment. I know enough Greek to be dangerous, not enough to be helpful. So I usually will look at a couple of translations in the Greek next to one another just to help me understand the Greek a little bit better. But, like I said, that's probably not helpful. That's more dangerous than
no,
anything.
I mean, I think it's a good thing. I actually don't think we're taught in seminary, you know, to keep a arm's length from interlinear Bibles that have the Greek text and then a, you know, very literal or sometimes literalistic kind of English translation underneath. But I like those things. And I think for people who don't know any Greek at all, I think it can be very useful to look at an interlinear and to see what a very literal translation looks like, and to start to recognize, you know, some of the words. I mean, I think it's a good thing.
So back to the parable.
Back to
the parable of the unjust manager or steward. You were pointing out how you were using something you just learned this morning. Being a good steward of your time already.
Yes, already. I mean, because everything we have is really a gift to us. The question that all the pastors missed in the room, this is always a joy, the person who was presenting said, when did you become a steward? And everybody says, baptism. When we were baptized, we became stewards. And he goes, that's a great Lutheran answer, but it's wrong. And all the pastors are chagrined. They're like, how can that be wrong? He said, you became a steward when you were born, because your very life is something that's given to you by God. It's really not your own. And his point, which is a very good one, is that most of us think that we own what we have, that our life, our possessions, our things are our things. And a steward is someone who knows that he is managing something that is someone else's. Now, we become Christian stewards, the presenter said, when we are baptized, because then the treasures and the riches of God's kingdom are given to us. So, you know, there's that element that Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time on. I think what bothers people about this passage, my friend Art Just spends a lot of time in his Concordia commentary on Luke 16, that Jesus commends a dishonest manager, an unjust steward. And that just ties people up in knots, because Jesus can't commend somebody who's unjust, right? I mean, Jesus doesn't really mean to commend him. He's being like sarcastic, right? He's like, oh, this guy did really well, you know, by being dishonest, and you should do the same so that when you fail, you will have an everlasting home. And everyone's always like, okay, so, you know, we're not supposed to really be dishonest, are we? Or are we? So, you know, that's kind of the conundrum, is when you read through it, when Jesus commends the unjust steward, the dishonest manager, what do you hear? What do you think when you hear that? Does he really mean that? Or in what sense would he be commending him? And I think that's the puzzle.
Absolutely. That's the question that I always have when reading this parable is, oh, wait a minute, he's doing what we're not supposed to do, right? He's...
So I should take that church extension fund loan for $100,000 and quickly write down $50,000 and hope they don't catch me and don't notice the other $50,000, right? How would we apply it? What's the life application here, right? So, I think that's the conundrum. And so, I think there's a way out of it. And I think Dr. Just kind of does a good job in his commentary, although I don't entirely endorse his answer. He says that the steward scheme depends on the master being forgiving. That this only works if the master, after it's done, says, okay, you know, I'll let you get away with that. And I think he's onto something there. And that's a reading that's, I think, plausible. So he's commending the steward in this reading for assuming that his master will be gracious and forgiving. And you can see a spiritual application in that, right? I mean, that's what Christians do. That we trust that even when we abuse and misuse the treasures God gives us, there is forgiveness of sins in Christ. And that God is more forgiving and merciful than he is just and righteous. Although even that reading bothers some people. I go even a little farther down this road. There's a contrast between unjust and faithful here. And if we look at those verses, I think maybe you see a way out of the conundrum, although it's not necessarily going to make everyone happy. Verse 8, The master commended the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. So there's two ways that you can deal with the treasures that are your own. You can deal with them according to the law, in which case it's if you've been given 100 measures of wheat, you owe 100 measures of wheat. And if you say, let's just call it 80, you're not being just. But you can deal with what has been given to you by faith, which says, hey, if God gives it to me, it's mine to do with as I please to his glory. And faith has a little different calculus here. And writing down the bill of the creditors of the master and saying, you know, he's not going to collect on your bill, in fact, it's not only shrewd, it's faithful. Because God doesn't collect on the bills that we owe. He really lets us all off the hook in Jesus. So if you see the contrast is between being just and being faithful, all of a sudden, it makes a little bit of sense. Jesus is saying faith in my mercy is the good play here. If you deal according to the law, you've got a debt that you can never pay.
Anything else up through verse 13 before we move on to the Pharisees?
No, because I think their follow-up to this, what bothers them is in verse 13, you can't serve God and mammon, wealth, money. That if we deal with God by the law and by works, you know, we could serve both. But if our place in the kingdom is only by faith, then the kingdom of wealth, mammon, faith has no role to play there.
Verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and ridiculed him. We have a question from Mike in St. Louis. Let's go to the phones. Good morning, Mike.
Well, I'm back on your good side again. You let me back on the air. That's all I really want to see, you, if I was on your good side.
What's your question this morning, Mike?
Well, this is the way I understand it, that the... that this is not really a parable, but it's actually a pseudo parable or a satire on the Pharisees, and that you know, and it's about serving two masters, and of course the master he serves is Satan, obviously, and that's why the master you know gives him so much praise, and that the person that they're conspiring with is the Sadducees, you know by cutting their bill and stuff, because the idea is that they. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were enemies, but they found a common enemy in Jesus Christ, and they were able to unite.
Interesting. All right, thanks, Mike.
Okay.
Pastor, any thoughts on that?
I mean, the Pharisees, when they heard it, were upset, and we learned a little before, the Pharisees have kind of realized that these parables are told about them. Some extent, but I don't know that I would. I don't know that it's clear that it's that specific. I mean, I think the parable is more general than that. I think anyone who thinks that the things that God has given us to manage are really ours, and that the law is the ultimate standard of our stewardship, would be definitely on the Pharisee Sadducee side, and they're not going to come out well. But those who realize that what we have is a gift. And even though we've abused it, in Christ we have forgiveness, and by faith in him, we find another way into his kingdom. I think we end up at a similar place.
back to verses 14 and 15. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God.
Yeah.
We have just about a minute before we go to break. Do you want to tackle that when we come back from break, Pastor?
Yeah, sure. Let's do that.
All right. And the other two more things that I want to look at more closely when we come back from break are the words that keep coming up over and over again. That is gift and steward. I want to look at those again as well, what they mean and perhaps how they've gone in, those terms have gone into disuse in our present day. You're listening to Thy Strong Word on Worldwide KFUO. If you have a question or a comment, give us a call, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be back in just a moment.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Worldwide KFUO is faithful to the Holy Scriptures. Our talk programs, music programs, and worship services focus on the message of salvation through Christ. Generations of families have confidence in KFUO to proclaim a clear, unwavering message of Christ crucified for sins. Faithful, scriptural, Lutheran. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm Andy Bates, sitting in for Pastor Whedon today. We are studying God's Word in Luke chapter 16 with Pastor Kevin Martin of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. We are looking at Luke 16 parables here. And before we went to break, I brought up verse 15, second part of verse 15. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Pastor, enlighten me.
Well, I mean, in the context, and this is a follow-on to the parable that is told of the unjust steward, and especially his punchline, which is that you cannot serve God and money or wealth. And we're told the Pharisees, who were lovers of money or wealth, derided him. I think what's going on here is that for the Pharisees, as for a lot of American evangelical Christians today, money or wealth is a sign that you have done well and that God favors you, which is something that Luther would call a pure theology of glory, that when our life goes smoothly, when we're rich, when we're healthy, when we're happy, that it's a sign that we must be keeping the law. And Jesus denounces that in the strongest possible terms. He's like, what men esteem, wealth, success, power, is an abomination to God. And we see that literally in Jesus, especially in the cross. In his death on the cross is the redemption of the world. In his terrible suffering, in his rejection by all, is our entry into the kingdom of heaven. So when we look at the cross, apart from the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith, we see something abominable. We see something dark and horrible and terrible. And yet God sees in that the reconciliation of the world. So when we're doing well, the person whose theology is determined by the cross, as Paul says, he was resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, looks at wealth and says, that's not necessarily a sign of God's favor. The book of Job has a whole book-long example of this. Job was one of the richest guys. And because he was faithful, Satan said, if you took away all his wealth, he would curse you. And God says, I'll take that back. And when Job loses everything, his family, his health, and his wealth, his friends come and say, you must have done something terrible. And Job's righteousness is, he says, no, I haven't. And we know, because we know, what the conversation between God and the devil, that it actually is because Job is righteous that he suffers. It's because Christ is righteous that he suffers death on the cross. And he tells us, if you would be my disciples, take up your cross and follow me. So that's kind of why I have my take on the parable, that it's really the contrast between living by the law, which is righteousness, good deeds, or living by faith, which is trust in God's forgiveness and his undeserved mercy in Christ. And I think there's the great fork in the two roads. And obviously Pharisees, Sadducees, temple officials, they're not happy with that.
Anything else in verses 14 through 17 that you'd really like to look at more closely?
No, I think we're ready for the rich man and Lazarus, if you are, unless you see something.
Well, there's verse 18 as well. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her from her husband commits adultery.
Yeah, and just real quick on that one, I think it kind of follows through on this reading, because the Pharisees and Sadducees had come up with kind of a easy grounds for divorce that elsewhere Jesus is very critical of them. They say, Moses commanded us to divorce our wives if they, burned the pot roast too often. Literally, that was one out for them. And Jesus says, no. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted divorce because it was better than murder. But divorce is always contrary to God's will, whereas the Pharisees and Sadducees had found loopholes in the law and ways to justify what did not please God.
There were two terms that kept coming up earlier and may come up again here. I want to dig into those before we get into rich man and Lazarus, and that is gift and steward. And
yeah.
Have those terms fallen into disuse, you think, in our society and maybe even in the church today?
Definitely in our society. I think that's why the ESV, uses the term manager, because I think correctly the translators figure that no one really knows what the word steward means anymore. I think it has. And even in the church, I think the idea of gift and stewardship, definitely has fallen into disuse. Except in the conference that I'm skipping out on right now, they're talking about it, a lot. But they talk about it a lot because they're strange and alien concepts, to us. And I think the line most of us think that what we have, we own, is the whole difficulty. The concept of the gift of God's grace in our life, kind of makes you look at that otherwise. And the idea that we're all stewards, we're all managers of what belongs to someone else. It's not one that resonates with modern people, even in the church.
That changes a lot when we view everything as gift. That changes, that changes everything in terms of from not just money, but bodies and family and relationships, everything around us. If we view it as, if we understand it as gift, rather than this is mine and I'm taking it.
Exactly. And one of the things that perspective makes easy that is difficult for most of us is forgiving other people when they take our stuff or mess up our stuff. When it's my stuff and you took it from me, boy, there's going to be very little mercy or forgiveness on my part, okay? I'm not going to rest until justice is done. But if you're taking what's not really mine, but what I've been borrowing from somebody else and maybe not using that much, it's a lot easier for me to go, easy come, easy go. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that it does have powerful effects on our lives, effects that I think even people who don't necessarily believe the gospel would wish that were more pervasive in our society. I mean, when we mess up, we wish, oh, come on, be forgiving. But we find it so hard to do ourselves. And Jesus kind of opens the door here to a very different way of seeing our lives and our possessions. And I also think, as we're diving in the rich man and Lazarus, I don't think it's an accident that this passage, you know, about wealth and that you can't serve God and wealth, then we get a story about a rich man who's in hell and a poor, poor beggar who's in heaven.
Hmm. The rich man and Lazarus, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That's all I can say is
Good one.
So, yes, sir.
Okay, well, first of all, I mean, there's a little debate, and but the New King James and the ESV are careful with the little heading they give. It's not the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's just the rich man and Lazarus. Why? Because most people don't think this is a parable. That Jesus is just saying, I know this guy, this rich guy and Lazarus. And why I think that's important is, you know, Jesus said, hey, Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced and was glad. You know, Isaiah spoke of me. And they're like, you know Isaiah? You know Abraham? And he's like, yeah, I'm with them right now. And they're like, oh, how can that be? Can you be in heaven and earth at the same time? Well, yeah, that's the point. So if this were a parable, it would be the only one in all of the scriptures that uses a proper name. There's no parable where Jesus uses a proper name for any of the characters. And he does not introduce it as, you know, here another parable. Mm-hmm. He just says, there was a rich man. And then there was a beggar named Lazarus. So Jesus may simply be telling us the way it is. Either way, our theme that we started with about managing what is somebody else's and the idea of gift and stewardship versus ownership and earnings, I think carries out here to rather extreme consequences. When Jesus says you can't serve God and man, well, we see the rich man who cannot serve God. I mean, he's in hell because he thought that the things that were his. He thought that he'd earned them, and he fared sumptuously every day. Lazarus had a miserable life. I mean, the Pharisee-Sadducee idea of the gospel of prosperity, you know, if you're faithful, how come you're not rich, right? And Jesus said, well, you know, it's not necessarily so. What you esteem highly, God considers an abomination. So the Pharisees and Sadducees would look at a guy like Lazarus, who had no wealth and also no health. And the dog's looking is sore as one of those. Every time I get to that, I'm like, oh, you know, that's really bad. But Lazarus goes straight to heaven, and the rich man goes straight to hell. And the dialogue is interesting. What is there anything in the story that, like, especially jumps out at you before we go any farther down that road?
But the poor man, you know, he desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. There's another, is it a parable?
There's another person like that in the Bible, isn't there?
Mm.
Yeah, the Canaanite woman.
Yes.
Back in Matthew 15. She, you know, Jesus, she comes along with the daughter who's demon-possessed.
Mm-hmm.
And the disciples say, hey, Lord, heal the daughter, send her away, because she bugs us, okay? She's very insistent, she's very loud, okay? Just give her what she wants and go away. And Jesus goes, I wasn't sent to the dogs, just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they're like, no, don't call the nice lady a dog, Jesus, okay?
But what does she say?
Cam Newton saying, I didn't know that women knew anything about football. don't go there, Jesus. You'll lose your sponsorships. And the disciples are now mortified. And the woman, though, is not offended at a very offensive remark.
But rather, calling the woman a dog.
She comes and falls down on her face and worships him and says, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And so it's interesting that same expression, Lazarus wanted to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, you're seeing a connection between these two different people who I think are both real people. I think Lazarus is a real person, not a character in a made-up story.
But again, it comes back to gift and being given.
Yeah, because Jesus, of course, praises the Canaanite woman extravagantly. Woman, he calls her at the end, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. You want the crumbs? Don't just take the crumbs. You've got a seat at the table, you know? And same with Lazarus. He didn't get it on earth. But at the heavenly banquet feast, he fares sumptuously and has the place of greatest honor because being in Abraham's bosom or sitting at his side, however you want to translate it, for any Jewish hearers of the story, I mean, Abraham is the father of faith. I mean, he is, you know, he is the top dog in the kingdom of heaven. To be at his side is to be, you know, honored almost beyond imagination.
Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime. First, the ESV says child. Let me look. What is...
Son,
remember my child, or son.
Son, remember.
Remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish.
Yeah. And I mean, it does seem to really drive home what we've been talking about in the whole chapter, that there are two ways through life. There is the way of the law, the way of ownership, the way of good works, and you might thrive and do very, very well for yourself and be praised by all, become wealthy, healthy, happy, and powerful. And then there's the way of the cross, the way of faith in the crucified one, and that can be a rough way to go through life. Like poor Lazarus, beggar, unhealthy, sores, dogs licking the sores, doesn't any good things in life. And yet, in heaven, we see the great reversal, that those who are first are last, those who are last are first. The thing that I notice in this story, C.S. Lewis points this out in The Great Divorce, and I owe this insight to him, is that the rich man never says, get me the hell out of here. Okay? You notice that? He's in torment. But what does he say? Send Lazarus down here. He still thinks Lazarus is his servant. And I guess it does prove that misery loves company. But he loves someone else sharing his misery more than he wants the misery to end, which is an interesting point. The other thing that's interesting is that the door to hell seems to be locked from the inside, not from the outside. God didn't send the rich man to hell. The rich man sent the rich man to hell. Why? So we get back to what we've been talking about, that idea of ownership, that idea of wealth, that idea, that's mine because I built that. That's mine because I earned that. Lazarus is not burdened with those ideas, and so he is the faithful steward. Whatever God gives, he receives gratefully, even if it's hardship, suffering, poverty, ill health. Lazarus soaks it up and says, yes, Lord, you know, what you give is always good and right. And that kind of faith, which is not faith in justice, but faith in God's mercy, is rewarded so richly in the end. I'm interested in the gulf. You know, this great gulf is fixed, but you notice you can see heaven from hell and vice versa. That's not a picture that most people, I ask confirmation kids, hey, mm-hmm. do you think you can see like heaven from hell and hell from heaven? 99% say no. And yet at the end of Isaiah 66, we see the righteous coming out of the heavenly temple and they look down and see the lake of fire. I mean, rich people in our world don't build their mansions with a view of the city dump, right?
Not usually.
And yet here we are. And there's conversation between heaven and hell. There's a gulf and you can't cross it, but you can talk across it. And there's an interesting idea, what they talk about. And my takeaway on this is that what the rich man talks about is he wants people to come down and serve him, or he wants Lazarus to go back to earth and warn his brothers. And Abraham's answer is, hey, they got Moses and the prophets. You know, they've got the word. If they don't hear the word, even if I raise somebody up from the dead and send them back, they wouldn't listen to him. Which, given what's coming up in the gospel, not many who didn't believe in Jesus before the crucifixion believe in him after the resurrection, do they?
We have a caller with a question or a comment today. Let's go to the phones. Bob in DeSoto, Texas. Bob, welcome.
Yeah, thank you for taking the call today. One question I have is, how do the Catholics explain this parable or this story in relationship to their purgatory? Because there's no evidence of any mention of purgatory in here. How do the Catholics get around that?
Thanks for your question, Bob.
Good question. Yeah, I am by no means an expert on Roman Catholic theology, but you're right. I mean, there's no not only is there no purgatory in the picture, but you know, Bob's right. There's no room for purgatory in this picture. I assume that they this up to being a parable, which is a common way of reading it. And the point that we made at the outset, that a parable is not an allegory. You know, not everything necessarily matches up. I mean, it's just making a single point. And I think that would be the way they would preserve purgatory. This is just a parable, and it's just making a single point, and purgatory just isn't in view here, but that doesn't mean that it's not around. I think that would be their answer. Obviously, Lutherans would disagree.
Let's look at this other request of the rich man. First, he begs for Lazarus to dip his finger in water and so he could cool his tongue. And now he says, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.
Yeah. I mean, this is instructive. I mean, if you find yourself in hell, in torment, the first thing to do is not make this guy's mistake. Ask to get out. Ask, how could I get out of here? Because the answer would have been, well, you're the only one keeping yourself there. There is a way out. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. believe in him, and you're out. I really like C.S. Lewis' book, The Great Divorce, because C.S. Lewis has a little, it's an allegory, and he has himself waking up in hell, going, oh, bad news, I'm in hell. Good news, there's a bus that's going up to heaven. And he gets on it, and at the end, he's like, can I just stay here? And the answer is, sure. So, you know, don't ask for other people is the first lesson. Faith always is looking for forgiveness for our own sin. You know, not worrying about the sins or even the needs of others. First, attend to your own misery and ask God, hey, forgive me, because he will. He will. So that's thing one. Thing two, the rich guy just, I mean, he just can't stop being a boss, can he? He just has to order everybody around, including his brothers. And, you know, I have people who come to me sometimes like, Pastor, my brother doesn't come to church. Will you go and make him? and I'm like, well, you know.
Good intentions.
It's well-intended.
Right.
It is well-intended, right? But you know what? No one can save his brother, as Psalm 49, verse 7 says, nor can we make our brothers or sisters do the things we would wish them to do that are good for them. And sometimes concern for our brothers and sisters can be a good thing, but sometimes it can be a mask for our own arrogance, you know, for our own kind of thinking that we've got our act together, so I don't need to worry about my own sins. You know, I can worry about fixing my brother. And maybe that's why your brother is constantly annoyed with you. I don't know. So, again, a misplaced concern. Sure, we should be concerned for salvation, but less is someone who's got their act together and will instruct others, but more like a kind of a sinner's anonymous thing. Hey, I'm a sinner, and I have found help in Christ. And anyone else who has sins and troubles and problems, believe me, I can relate to that. But I know where we can look for mercy and forgiveness, which is where Abraham directs him. Hey, look at Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. Because, as Jesus says, all the law and all the prophets bear witness of him.
Now, Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham. There he goes again, bossing around.
Churchgoers. They'll never hear that.
No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.
Yeah.
If something really unusual happens, someone comes to them from the dead, then they'll repent.
And it's interesting that Abraham's like, well, interesting idea, but no. Actually, if Moses and the prophets are not persuasive, somebody's showing up at their door who's dead. I mean, let's think about it. I mean, if someone like the other Lazarus in the Bible who was dead and that Jesus raised from the dead, if he went, you know, after his funeral and knocked on his neighbor's door and went, hey, I mean, would the neighbor, I mean, he'd run away screaming, right? I mean, that would be terrifying. Ah, zombie! You know, I mean, it's not a great idea if you think it all the way through. Dead people showing up at your door will probably just frighten most normal people. And, you know, behind this is a serious... right?
Sorry. There's our quote for the day.
There's our quote for the day. I mean, that, if you take away nothing else from this discussion, dead people showing up at your door tends to be scary. That's why Jesus only appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, okay?
We have about...
And it was a shock enough for them, and it's better for us to believe their word on that.
We have 2 minutes left, Pastor. So he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.
Yeah. And this is it's a reason why we don't walk around with an empty cave and a stone rolled away around our necks, but we walk around with crosses. I mean, that is the symbol of our faith. It's not the resurrection and the miracle of Jesus being raised from the dead that leads to faith. It's his dying on the cross for our sins. It's his suffering and his death. It's his broken body. It's his shed blood. That is what creates faith. That is our entryway into the kingdom. Jesus never said, take up, you know, my resurrection and follow me. He said, deny yourselves, take up the cross and follow me. There's a wonderful quote that Hermann Zassa has in his essay on the theology of the cross. It's a quote from Luther. He says, "Abraham, when he was dying, closed his eyes and took refuge in faith. There in the darkness, he found eternal light." And in the cross of Christ, you know, is where we find our way to the kingdom of heaven.
And in what follows that cross, you know, as we follow that cross, what comes after that cross?
Well, on earth, some suffering and hardship,
mm-hmm.
you know, some bad things like Lazarus experienced. Jesus never said it's going to be a picnic. He told the disciples, "Everybody's going to hate you for my name's sake, but don't worry. You know, by your faith, by your patience, you possess your lives. You possess your souls. I've given them to you as a gift." And
gift
on earth, that doesn't seem like the greatest gift that he could have picked out. But if we walk that way to the end, we find that there is no greater joy.
Gift. That is gift is the word. That is the word for today. And that wraps up our time today. Luke chapter 16, the parable of the unjust steward. Our guest, Pastor Kevin Martin of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Thanks so much for being our guest today, Pastor Martin.
Thanks, Andy. It was great to be with you.
Moments of Assurance up next on the Messenger of Good News.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.